scripture reading today is from the first letter of Peter, verses 1 and verses 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Good to have everybody out. Last week we introduced this series that I'm going to do out of the first chapter of 1 Peter during this early period when it's my turn to speak. And we looked at this introductory passage, and last week we looked at the three descriptions that Peter used for those saints to whom he wrote this epistle. He called them aliens, mentioned that they were scattered through the empire, and that they were God's chosen. So in the lesson this morning, we're going to continue to examine the second part of that introduction, verse 2. And in that, Peter discusses the relationship that those people who he has described as aliens, as the diaspora, the scattered, and the chosen, actually have and maintain with God. And so one of the significant things in this introduction, a lot of times the introductions are not strongly doctrinal, but in this case it is, because the first thing that Peter does is in essence affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinitarian nature of the Christian God is admittedly a difficult concept for the human mind to grasp. The idea that there is but one God, but that God exists in three persons. The unity of that God is affirmed in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 4. It says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And the Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the proper name of that God. And we know for a fact that that name is applied to Jesus and would also involve the Holy Spirit. So there is but one God, but that God is three distinct persons that share that divine essence. And while that's a difficult concept, it is an important one. They are not three separate gods. That would be polytheism. And in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, Yahweh says that you will have no other gods before me. And so the idea of the oneness of that God, even though there are three persons that are identified as that God, is a very important distinction between the Jewish and then later the Christian concept of God and the polytheism that characterizes so much of both the ancient world and even modern Eastern religions in our day and time. So in this passage, he identifies the three persons of the Godhead, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then he describes that each one of those performs a unique function that is related to the salvation of these people that he has described as aliens, dispersed, and chosen. And each person in the Godhead has that relationship with them. And in terms of them being the chosen or the elect, we could even say that each one of these persons has an equal involvement in the choosing of those who are the elect. And so in the brief time that we have in set aside in this period, we're going to quickly look at each one of those. And so his greeting is concerning the choosing of the elect, that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is exactly what is implied in the word. It's a combination of word and foreknowledge, knowledge that is before. And it's a comparison between the nature of man, who is finite and is limited by time and limited in his knowledge, and the infinite nature of God's knowledge. God is described as being omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. God knows all. He is the source of all information, the source of all truth. And God is also eternal. So he is not limited by time like human beings are limited by time. What we know about the past, we know because we have studied history. We are living in the present, and while we might have some ideas about what might happen in the future, no human being, including all of us who are assembled here this morning, has any idea what is actually going to happen in the next second, or the next minute, or the next hour, the next day, the next month, and so on. But God does know, because he is not limited by that time. Isaiah says that that is one of the things that separates God, the true God, from the false gods of idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21, he says, "Present your case. The Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming." So Isaiah makes the point, there's a difference between being able to know what's happened and being able to tell what is going to happen. Verse 23, "Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that he may anxiously look upon about us and fear together." And so Isaiah says the thing that separates the God of Israel, thus our God, from all of these other gods that people worship, is that he is the only one who has the ability to tell what's going to happen in the future. And Peter actually stated that himself earlier, as is recorded in the book of Acts, the first gospel sermon in Acts 2 and verse 23, when talking about Jesus, he says, "This man, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Now, because we are limited, we struggle with how that happens. And a lot of people have problems with that. And they believe that the foreknowledge and predetermination of God makes us nothing but robots. That God chose everything that is going to happen to us, everything that's going to do, and we're just actually playing out the roles that he wrote for us as if he was the author of a play, and we are reading our part. But the Bible affirms to us that he created us and gave us free will. And so the interesting thing, and the thing that is somewhat difficult for us to grasp, is how God can know what we're going to do, but he doesn't make us do it. Because his knowledge is that he knows us, and he knows the choices we will make, even though they are our own free choices. And that enabled him to prophesy and give his prophets statements about the future that the other gods could not do. So we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. That is, God, what in his creation, when he made us, he knew how people would come to him and how we would come to him. But then the second thing that Peter says is that we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So there's the second person of the Trinity. And it's not been that long ago that we had a quarter study of the Holy Spirit, and we talked at some length about this process of sanctification. Here Peter simply affirms that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that word sanctification simply means to set apart. And you might remember that study that we had months ago about the Holy Spirit and sanctification, that basically there's two ways in which that setting apart occurs. There's the initial sanctification that happens when our sins are forgiven. When we obey the gospel, Titus 3 and verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there is one sense in which those who are the chosen of God are sanctified by the Holy Spirit when they initially obey the gospel in baptism. And their sins are washed away, and they are given the promise of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts 2 and verse 38. But there's also a second way in which this word can be used, and that is the idea of being a set apart as we continue to grow in our life as a Christian and become more and more Christ-like. Paul describes that in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, where he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So there is this process that Paul describes as being rooted and grounded, becoming stronger and more developed as a Christian. And he says that comes about through the work of the Spirit in the inner man. So as a Christian continues in their life as a Christian, the Holy Spirit works with them and helps us develop the strength that we should have to live the Christian life till we become mature men and until this life is over and we receive the reward that God has planned for us. Then he talks about the third member of the Godhead, which is, of course, Christ, the Son of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he says they are chosen to obey Christ Jesus. And the key there is that preposition, to obey. There are several Greek prepositions that could be translated by our English word to. And just as our English word to has many different meanings and applications, so the Greek word does. But in the Greek especially, which word is used has a lot to say with how we understand it. And so this is from the Greek word eis, which means in order to something. And so we are chosen in order to obey Jesus Christ. And so we should not confuse this with the work of the Spirit that sanctifies us when we obey him initially in the gospel. This is talking about Christians who are chosen in Christ to obey him as Christians. It's not our obedience to the gospel. Rather, it is the purpose why we are chosen in him. And a survey of other translations, I read from the New American Standard, but looking at other translations, you get an idea of what is being said here. We are chosen to be obedient, is the way the NIV says it, the New Revised Standard and the International Standard. All says to be obedient. The English Standard and the New King James and the Christian Standard Bible, the Revised Standard, all says we are chosen for obedience. In other words, the reason why we become his disciples and the reason why we're chosen in him is that we might obey him. And then the King James and the American Standard Version say we're chosen unto obedience. And so what Peter is talking about there is when you are chosen in Christ, you are chosen to be his servant, and you are obeying him the way a servant obeys a master. It's the obedient way of life
that characterizes the saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In Jesus' words that are recorded in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so as Paul said there in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, our works do not provide us salvation. The Spirit does that by the grace of God when we submit to the will of God. But the result of that is we become Christ's servants, and the purpose of that is that we are to do good works in his name. We are created to serve him. And so we are chosen in Christ to obey him. And so we give up our right to make our own choices, because we are saying we have accepted him, we will submit to him. And then the second thing it says is that we are chosen in him to be sprinkled by his blood. And this is a reference to the fact that we are justified in the process of redemption by the very blood of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And so it's a reference to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and we are chosen to be the recipients of that sacrifice. This is a reference, really, to the shadow of the Old Testament, where justification under the old law was the result of the sacrifice of blood, and when that sacrifice was made and the person brought their offering and slew it before the priest, and the priest prepared it for sacrifice to put it upon the altar. Before they did that, they gathered the blood from the animal as it was being bled out after it had its throat had been slashed. And that blood was sprinkled on the altar. And there are occasions like in the dedication of the temple and the dedication of the altar, the dedication of the priest, the high priest, where the blood was actually sprinkled on the element or on the person in order to signify that they've been cleansed by the blood of sacrifice. And so this is a reference to the fact that those who were chosen in Christ are those for whom he died and for whom his blood affects the forgiveness of their sins. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, "But you've come to Jesus," verse 24, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." This sprinkling has nothing to do with the mode of baptism that becomes a controversy among religious people today who don't accept immersion as baptism. This is a reference back to the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice for redemption and justification. And we are chosen in Christ to receive the effect of his blood that he shed upon Calvary. So this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus affects the forgiveness of our sins. And it occurs when one submits to the command to be baptized for the remission of their sins. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in with pure water." So the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon us when we are washed, baptized in water. So Peter, when we put the two lessons, the 2 weeks together, is addressing those who've already become Christians, have been granted salvation through the gospel, and are now striving to live the life that a Christian should live. And to these people, Peter gives the greeting, "May the grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure." And the content of the epistle is to encourage them so that they will indeed experience fully the grace and peace that God has bestowed upon Christians. And so, as we continue in the series, and as I said last week, we're not looking at the whole book of 1 Peter in this to limit its time. We'll have some lessons now on chapter 1, and we'll look at what Peter has to say to this audience in future lessons in this series. Brother Cliff is on the schedule for the closing prayer, and then we'll have our class.